To the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 19, and we've reached verse 13. There is clearly a God-intended juxtaposition of married life followed by children. So there it was, as we read last week and earlier in the chapter, what the Lord Jesus had to say about marriage. And now by the grace of the Lord, and drawn very briefly in the gospel, is a little incident concerning children. It is a good thing, whoever we are, when we are dealing with people, always to think of them as people. Not to be afraid of man and his authority. Not to think differently of somebody for his color. But always, always to deal with children as people. Not as people who will one day grow up, but as people now. It helps us in all our relationships to have this guiding principle that people are to be respected. Because the expression of the Lord Jesus, love thy neighbours as thyself, encompasses this very thing. For neighbours are defined as those we happen to meet, like the Good Samaritan, and perhaps never see again. But our lives and paths cross on that occasion. Well, we do not know who brought the little children to the Saviour. We don't know if it was believing parents who were nurturing their child and prayed daily that they might be led of the Lord and one day saved. We don't know. We don't know if it was unbelieving Jewish parents who saw in the Lord Jesus Christ something exceptional and something kind and wanted to be able to say, and there was something of sort of no truth in this, but they wanted to be able to say that Jesus had touched their child. And so maybe these were the sorts of people that brought little children. Clearly they were little children, for one of the Gospels tells us that he took them in his arms and blessed them. Incidentally, so that you may have the information, all that we study from Matthew here is put into different words, but included in Mark 10 and Luke 18. So the rest of all our studies you can find, and you'll see that there are different little details, as always, in the Gospels. Well, they brought unto the Lord Jesus little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. So in the one case, the idea that he should put his hands on them and pray is superstitious. That in and of itself it would do something. But if they were believing parents bringing their children, it would to them have a special meaning. The word blessing is used in one of the other Gospels. But that he should put his hands on them, meaning to bless them, and to pray, is what they asked Jesus to do. Now, if you will turn with me for a minute to Numbers chapter 6. It seems to me that these are the words that the Lord Jesus would have used, because it's clear that the commandment to bless the children of Israel was in these exact words. And I read Numbers 6 and verse 23. Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons. Bear in mind, of course, that the Lord Jesus has a higher priesthood. speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them. So this is what the Lord said. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Now the key words are in verse 24, keep, and in verse 25, be gracious, and in verse 26, peace. Because you will see that without any sense of forcing, they represent the stages in the child's life or in any of ours. The Lord bless thee and keep thee till the time comes when a child may not think about the things of God, care about the things of God, only enjoy play. While that period of life is there, the Lord will keep till the day of their salvation comes. And then, in verse 25, be gracious unto thee. Grace is the gift of God to enable us to be saved, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So until the time that that happens, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee. What a wonderful thing that he should turn in his great favor and save children in days to come. And then the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Well, we know in the scriptures we have peace with God when we are saved. It's a new relationship. He's not at war with us and we're not at war with him. We love him and we have peace with God. So the blessing, when realized in its entirety, covers all of life, covers the keeping power of God, covers the saving power of God, and covers the, subsequently again, the keeping power of God within the fellowship of the Savior. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus was a greater priest, and he would be the I mentioned here. But whether we think of it as the Father, or whether we think of it as the Son during his earthly ministry, makes no difference to the outcome. So they asked that the Lord Jesus would do this. Now, again, if I may just turn you to Psalm 20 for a moment. The Psalm 20. In a sense, it has an unusual beginning. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary, and so on. It's a psalm that is saying, may the Lord do it. He might not, but he would do it to those who seek to meet with the Savior through those words. Now, when a priest says or blesses a child, there is no power to enforce it. A child might be blessed. It might be blessed in the Church of England and the sign of a cross put on its head. But that doesn't mean that afterwards that child will have the blessing of God. But when it's the Savior who blesses, then he has the power to enforce it, to make sure it comes true. And this is the wonderful thing about this passage. We may be sure that every child blessed And I think he blessed them one by one. I imagine he didn't bless them on mass. But when the Lord Jesus blesses, it will happen. And this, I think, is the confidence that the mothers had, even if they were unbelieving and a bit on the superstitious side, that he should put his hands upon them and pray. Pray for them. Pray with them. But if he prays, then the salvation will be sure. And when all these wonderful things are in the mind of the Saviour, on behalf of the children, brought by either believing parents or those who were just superstitious, it introduces a rather sour note when the disciples rebuke them. Now, it was this thing that I began the service with, you see. They didn't think of people as people. They thought, you see, that Jesus wouldn't want to be bothered. Though he was bothered with older people, though he was bothered with young older people or older people who were sick, and older people even who had children they wanted to bring. Yet it would be a waste of Jesus' time, they thought. It would be something that would be below his dignity, maybe, to deal with children. Maybe they thought he had more important things to do. But if you ask yourself what logically is the end of that argument, surely you need to think of children who will grow up, who will be blessed as children, who will grow up as blessed young adults, who will grow up into the prime of life blessed and to their old age. But the disciples thought all this was beneath the notice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, one of the Gospels tells us, was not best pleased. And he says, suffer, little children. The word has changed its meaning a little and means allow. Allow little children and forbid them not to come unto me. And his reasoning is wonderful. For of such is the kingdom of God. Now, we mustn't misunderstand it. What the Lord Jesus is saying here. He is not saying that children by nature automatically belong to the family of God. What he means is what he's said before, is that their meekness and acceptance, which is so tender at that age, is what all adults who would believe also need to have. They do have this gift. Now, a young child takes it for granted that its parents, because it's helpless, will be good to them, kind to them, help them, provide for them. And when they begin to toddle about the streets, they seem to think that every single person that they ever meet will be as kind to them as their parents. They trust. They know nothing different, but trust, utter trust. They have no option. But they assume that they may absolutely trust everybody. But we know that's true. And this is what Jesus is saying, that grown-ups or people of every age need to trust in that sort of way. I don't know when it happens. Maybe it happens through an incident. Maybe it happens by nature in teenage years. But somewhere that absolute trust goes begging. I suspect for me, although it was a long while ago, as you'll appreciate, it happened at grammar school. Because when we got to year nine, probably, the teachers started to instruct us and say that we should now be critical about things and not take everything that we hear said by anybody for granted, to weigh them up. And somewhere along that line, comes the thought, no, they're not to be trusted. What they say is to be evaluated. And the two are linked. Evaluating someone who is to be trusted is fine. But somewhere along the line, I think the actual, what I would say is natural trust goes. And Jesus here is commending in adults as well as children an absolute trust in himself, an absolute faith in himself. That is what adults may do. That is what children may do. And such trust is welcomed by the Lord, who might say to somebody exercising that trust, I have not seen so great faith, not in Israel, but he loved to see it. So that's what he means. So he did lay his hands upon them. He did pronounce the blessing. And then he departed them. We only hear of these children. We've seen that Jesus, after he'd spoken about marriage, the children were brought to him. But if they hadn't been brought to him then, he was about to go. He was about to leave the area. And that just reminds us that we do need to take every opportunity we have to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust him, for those times may soon pass. Well, the Lord Jesus set out on his journey. Mark tells us that in the next incident, a man came running to Jesus. And he thought he was going to miss him. But we're not told that here in Matthew. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? It's a good question, and it was answered by somebody who it looks thought he knew the answer and was just wanting Jesus to confirm it. And it turned out that he didn't have a clue. Good master, that was polite, that's what you said. Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so Jesus clears the way. Why do you call me good? Well, now we talked about people can be good compared with others. And so this man obviously thought, rightly, that compared with any other man that he'd ever met, Jesus was wonderful. Worth knowing. And eternal life probably had to do with him. But Jesus says to him, why callest thou me God? There is none good but one. That is God. So the Lord Jesus Christ, even as a man, was perfect as God also. But the logic that he's applying to this man is to think about what he's saying. There's only one person good, and that is God. Do you mean good, Master? Do you mean to say that I am good? Do you mean to say that I am God? Now, I think it's probably a somewhat deflated the young man who came running so enthusiastically. Maybe you would like to think this whole incident through. You would think such a nice young man ought to be welcomed into our churches, that such a nice young man ought not to be allowed to go away. But Jesus did let this good young man go away, good in the sense, comparatively. So the Lord Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But to turn to your point, if thou wilt enter into life, especially eternal life, especially life forever, but if you want a preliminary for entering into life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. And this is what most people don't understand, who are morally upright. Morally upright. They don't understand that that is not the same as salvation. That the lowest of sinners may well go into heaven before they do, if they go at all. But they don't understand it. So Jesus says to him, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, that is a tall order. In fact, it can't be done. But the young man didn't think like that. In fact, in order to enter into life by works, by keeping God's commandments, we must never, ever fail or have failed. Ever. Not once. And the thing is impossible. And you see, it has nothing to do with the salvation that is required for heaven, the pardon that is required to live with the Lord Jesus. You're going to think that just by doing this, by doing that, naturally you are being rewarded. But it's a free gift from God, grace gift to be saved. Well, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, which? Now, I don't think he was being rude. I think he thought that he had kept them all. And did Jesus want to point out that there was one in particular that he'd not kept? Actually, Jesus did just that. So the Lord Jesus lists some, I think not quite all, of the second table of the commandments, now what we call the first table, first four commandments, those are things we should do in our worship of God, or in our attitude towards God and serving him. The other six are how we should deal with people, beginning with honour your father and mother. And Jesus quotes these initially. Thou shalt do no murder. Now, I just wonder, seeing that these aren't in the order that they appear, but I only wonder if he, the Lord Jesus, cleverly begins with the things he'd never dream of doing. Thou shalt do no murder. So in his mind, the man is thinking, I can tick that off. I wouldn't be ever do a murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So he's thinking, I know there are lots of adulterous people in my generation, but I never attend to commit adultery, so I'll tick that off. Thou shalt not steal. Well, he had no need of stealing because he had so much ready. You can tick that off. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Rather, he was a magistrate at the gate because his wealth gave him that permission, position. He didn't bear false witness himself, nor tolerate it in others. Then Jesus says, honour thy father and thy mother. And I expect he thought with great affection of his father and mother and felt that he'd brought to them all the honour and respect and love that they deserved for begetting him, conceiving him, and also for providing for him and nourishing him. So the Lord Jesus then goes on to say, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now you know that that is a summary of the second tablet of the Lord's commands. It isn't actually one of the commandments. But if you summarise the commandments, there are two great commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's a bit tricky. Suddenly the Lord, in giving the summary, is suggesting hard that that's a bit beyond what this man had achieved, because he'd be beyond what he could achieve. So the young man in his innocence says, all these things have I kept from my youth up. That's lovely, isn't it? He was a nice young man. He was a moral young man. We have a hymn, I can't think of the exact words of the minutes, but which speaks of moral tatters, that we think we're saved because we're morally righteous, but all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That isn't the exact word that the hymn uses, so I can't remember exactly what it was. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Well, now, the young man said unto him, all these things I have kept from my youth up. What? Lack of I yet. Now, in point of fact, Jesus had found a hole in his reasoning because he had not managed always to love his neighbour as himself. I mean, as you, when you were at school, you didn't like all the boys and all the girls equally, did you? You were always equally nice and always equally kind to them. You may have used kind words to them and so on. That's just for starters. And so the Lord knew that that was a weak point, but it hadn't yet dawned on the young man. So he says, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? To the Lord. So the Lord Jesus says, if thou wilt be perfect. Now, none of us is perfect, but the meaning, the word also means complete. It's the basic meaning in Greek. And perfect, because complete, comes to me. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast. Now, he goes straight for the jugular here. The one thing this man wouldn't do is let go of his wealth. His wealth not only meant money, it meant prestige, it meant position, it meant respect. And of this he was not going to let go. That's why I read Psalm 49. Our glory will not descend after us. But he wanted that privilege. Go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. So Jesus wonderfully sets forth a wonderful ambition. Right, it's not very nice to give away all you've got, but to have treasure in heaven. If you may treasure earthly riches, what must heavenly riches for the whole of eternity be? Full of love and of joy and of worship. Maybe he wouldn't have had a taste for those things. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. But not only that, he then invites him to be a disciple. Come and follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He came all full of enthusiasm. He came to Jesus happily, and he went away from Jesus sad. Of course, he valued his possessions. But he should have gone away, shouldn't he? I've got these possessions. The Lord has given me these possessions. I'm the happiest man on earth. but he went away sorrowful. For he knew he'd made the wrong decision. He knew that in that instant, he'd refused the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd refused to be his disciple. He'd refused to believe him. And though he had a wonderful position on earth of leadership, he had thrown away eternal, everlasting, deeply important things. He went away sad. It's not an uncommon experience that people realize in a flash they've made the wrong decision. Marriage may be one example. And they're sad. They know they've got it wrong. They don't know how to put it right. They cling on to what they thought they always loved. And now it'll never quite be the same again. But they're still not going to let go and believe. Not many people were invited to be Jesus' disciples. He had this wonderful, wonderful opportunity to leave his things behind and go and learn of the Lord Jesus Christ and be with him. The great lesson here, of course, is that Jesus will not be second best to anybody. He will not be second best to our wealth, second best to our work, second best to our interests and our hobbies. See, this man came happily, knowing that within his lights he'd kept the commandments. But he loved his wealth, and he would have loved Jesus too, but Jesus would have been in second place. And that's very penetrating when we ask ourselves, what place does the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, have in my heart? Do we come and follow him? Really follow him? Do we have that treasure in heaven that overmasters all that we would otherwise by nature value? When the man had gone away, sad, and the disciples were undoubtedly thinking, such a good man, can't turn him away. Surely you should receive a good man like that. Comes up in a minute or two. Then said Jesus to his disciples, verily, the word when he has verily, amen. When it comes at the beginning, it means pay attention. Pay attention. Does mean truly, but it means truly in the sense of it's so true, you mustn't let it pass over you. You've got to think about it. Verily, I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly, it doesn't mean he won't quite get there, it means with difficulty, with hardness, enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, rich men are saved, but they don't put their wealth first. They use their wealth in service of the gospel gladly. That a rich man shall with difficulty enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he has one of his humorous moments. I think the Lord Jesus uses his humor to just take the pressure off of something when it's very hard to receive. He did that with the plank in the eye, you remember, trying to remove a mote from somebody else's. And again, the idea of a camel going through a needle. I don't think you have to try and imagine that Cleopatra's needle was the sort of thing that was meant for it. It was a bit narrow even for a camel. The word needle came after these things. So, it is easier for a camel with its humps to go through the eye of a needle. Well, the thing is impossible, which is what Jesus had been saying. And even then it would be easier than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He can't do it by nature. He can't do it by nature. He could only, as a rich man, do it if the Lord enabled him and gave him the right attitude towards all his possessions and other things. So he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, well, who can be saved? If you're going to apply these sorts of standards to everybody, nobody's going to be in the kingdom. Now, for any of us to be saved, it is the gift of God. It is the movement of God in our hearts. Sometimes we've been seeking him. Sometimes he has surprised us when we weren't seeking him. But whatever he does, the Lord does the saving. We do not save ourselves by our even the best of our works, let alone our good works. Well, Jesus beheld them. He looked round at them. One of the other Gospels tells us that he looked at the young man at close quarters and loved him. He still went away. And here you get the same thought. Jesus looked at his disciples with love and said, with men, this is impossible. And then if it said, with God it's possible, that wouldn't have been as emphatic as what he does say. With God, all things are possible. With men, this is impossible. With God, all things, including what we're talking about, are possible. So, there's a lot to think about there. When we pray for our young people, when we pray for people we know, other families and other people, the Lord has got to do it. We pray for them, but we can't persuade them. We preach the gospel, but the Lord must bless of his own initiative his work. But with God, all things are possible. Never mind how bad they are, how good they are. The heart, the natural heart of man has to be changed. Peter then takes up another doubt. He notes that the man was invited to follow him and didn't. So Peter says, we have forsaken all and we have followed thee. What shall we have, therefore? This man was offered treasure in heaven, is what Peter's meaning. And he didn't come. He didn't have the treasure in heaven, but we followed it. What's the reward of following you? And Jesus speaks of the reward. Jesus said unto them, verily, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration. In Acts, the same thing is called times of refreshing. The regeneration is when the whole world has been changed, when the new heaven and the new earth has been introduced, when the disciples who love the Lord have been called up to be with him in glory, and the rest have been abandoned to hell. The regeneration means when everything has its new life, when everything is made new, a new heaven and a new earth. That's what he's talking about. Well, when that happens, ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. It's a wonderful expression. It is a Hebraism. It's a Hebrew expression. And if you were dealing with liberal translators, or if you were dealing with secular translators, they would tell you that this sort of expression, the throne of his glory, means his glorious throne. Or they would say, the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. They would say, powerful word. But Hebrew is what it is because it's the language God intends to say. And if you're thinking of the word of his power, it's not the word that's important, it's the power which enables the word. The Lord Jesus, the Father said, let there be light. But he had the power both to think, to envisage it, and then to bring it to pass. That's the word of his power. Not just a powerful word, it means more than that. So, in the generation, when you shall sit on the throne of his glory, he also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The throne of his glory, not just his glorious throne, but the throne which speaks of his everlasting power. It speaks of that power which creates his authority, his absolute autonomy over all things. He also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I guess the young man who'd run valued the fact that he probably sat in the gate because of his authority and he did the judging. So it would make this point out. Disciples, these 12 apostles, shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, he doesn't say to us what part we will have when we're in the glory, if we shall share in that in any way. He's merely talking here to his 12 apostles. One of them wouldn't be there, but one would be replaced. And everyone, now this is general, all generations, missionaries, all sorts of people. Everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake. The Tom Puddle Marchers, for example, they left behind houses, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands. And they weren't, in my view, justly dealt with. But they were sent abroad and didn't come back for a number of years. But the Lord is saying, I'm not thinking of that sort of thing. It's those who do it for my name, because they preach my name. They preach the Top Hurdle Martyrs, trade unionism. But those who preach the gospel, who uphold his name, they shall receive an hundredfold. That means, as another gospel says, in this present life. So, if you like, here's a missionary. It was a great drug pull for him to leave home and family and children, even if the children were grown up. But the promise is that the number of people who will have in his church will more than make up for what he's left behind. He shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit eternal life. That's the answer to the original question. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? It is to put the Saviour first, to follow him. Of course, we live in later days. We can't follow him literally. We follow him by believing in him. We follow him spiritually. But everyone that puts the Lord first, forsaking the other things which would have been first but now take second place, if they're permissible at all. Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren, sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. And then there is this saying that may be thought of in many ways. It's a general statement. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. In this context, it appears to mean that those like the young man who in this life were those in the first positions, the highest positions of authority, they will wind up last. And those who, like the apostles, were uneducated men, unlearned men, but chosen by the Lord, they will be first. There are other uses of the expression that we could look at another time. But I think in this context, that's the conclusion that the Lord is drawing for the disciples. A man like that rich young ruler comes last. And people like yourselves, the apostles, disciples, being last, and of no significance to the world of men, should be first. I often think of those who, perhaps in India, of low caste, who work in the ovens and the mines and things there. They have nothing else in this world, but if they're believers, they have nothing else but Christ. But they will be first. They will be there among the Lord's people forever. Well, may the Lord help us in understanding of these things.